You think it was accidental the clock wasn't changed. The Carrie and I use Fitbits, and it tracks like you're just walking and steps and these you take. And then at night, it'll tell you like how well you slept or how long you slept. But it couldn't figure out the whole time change thing in the middle of the night. So this morning, when I got up, it said that I woke up an hour after it really was. So it was like 7:50 this morning, and I'm up, and it was like, you woke up at 8:52. I'm like, wow, it's a prophet. It knows I'm going to wake up in an hour. Always good. Time change always messes with everything, especially if you have kids. Sorry, Sheddenhelms, you're in trouble. We are continuing through Galatians in our series. We're in Galatians chapter 3. This morning's message is entitled, Why the Law? In chapter 3, 1 through 14, Paul proved from the Old Testament scripture that Abraham was justified by faith and not by law, and that every other believer, whether Jew or Gentile, is likewise saved only by faith, and that faith is made effective by Christ taking sin curse upon himself. So now what Paul is doing in verses 15 and following is he's anticipating the arguments that the Judaizers would make against the case that he's just stated. Let me put it this way. Very well, they would argue, but granted that Abraham and his pre-Sinai descendants were saved by faith. Obviously, they didn't have the law yet, so they couldn't have been saved through the law. But when God then gave the law to Moses, that basis of salvation changed. A new covenant was made, and a new means of salvation was established. So, after Moses, the basis of salvation became the law in place of faith, or at least a necessary supplement to faith. The covenant with Moses annulled and supplanted the covenant with Abraham. That was a temporary measure, if you will, that God provided until he could get Moses and the perfect and complete law would be established. So, in anticipation of this imaginary argument, if you will, Paul is going to, in verses 15 to 22, he's going to answer this charge. The heart of Paul's answer is simple, is that Abraham was given an unconditional covenant that relied solely on God's faithfulness, whereas the covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant of law requiring and relying on man's faithfulness. To Abraham, God said, I will. To Moses, he said, you shall. The great distinction. I summarized it in my notes this way. The promise set forth a religion dependent on God. The law set forth a religion dependent on man. The promise centers on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, and God's blessings. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, and man's obedience. The promise, being grounded in grace, requires only sincere faith. The law, being grounded in works, demands perfect obedience. So in contrasting the covenants of promise and of law, Paul is going to show us the superiority of one and then the inferiority of the other. Let's read verses 15 to 22 together. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's look first then at verses 15 to 18 at the superiority of the promise. Four reasons given in verses 15 to 18 for what the promise is and why it's better. First, verse 15, it's confirmation. This covenant was given by God Himself. It was unrevocable. It was unchangeable. Think about it this way. In essence, what the argument is being made by the Judaizers in Paul's imaginary debate here is that they're saying, listen, after the law came, God said, you know what, I was kidding about the whole Abraham thing. So instead, we're going to use this. And Paul says, that's not how covenants work. Right? Okay, so imagine the symbolism of the covenant being made. If you go back and think about when God makes this covenant with Abraham, he says to Abraham, come outside. And Abraham comes outside and he goes, I want to make a covenant with you. And he says, okay. And so he says, take an animal. And then there's four animals and they cut them in half and they lay them down this pathway, right? So there's a half of each animal on either side of this pathway. It's a very gruesome picture. And a covenant was made simply by doing the two parties would show up, they would make an agreement, whatever the agreement was, and then they would both walk down this aisleway in between these animals that were cut in half. And the symbolism and covenant they were making was, if I break the terms of the covenant, you can cut me in half. Now, if you remember, when God and Abraham make this covenant, Abraham does not walk through the animals. Only God does, right? So here, God is making a covenant, and he's saying, listen, you can destroy me if I were to break this covenant. Well, that really messes up the whole change in covenants things then, doesn't it? If God says, listen, under the penalty of my word, the penalty of my life, I won't break this covenant, and then the Judaizers go, yeah, wait, hold on. No, God changed his mind when he came out with the law. Well, if he did, then he has broken the old covenant and he's worthy of death, right? Okay, so when we think of the first reason that the covenant of promise is better than the covenant of law, it's because it was given by God and it was confirmed. Verse 16 takes us to the second one. It's Christ-centeredness. It says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Okay, so what he's trying to do here is he's trying to lay out for us this, what the promise that was given to Abraham really was. The promise to Abraham wasn't necessarily a national promise. It was in the fact that Abraham begins what we know as the Jewish nation. That his lineage, his biological descendants would be amazing as far as the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea, and that he would have this immense kind of heritage that would come out from him. But really, the promise to Abraham emphasized one point, that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to every other people group in the world. How is that blessing fulfilled? Well, we recognize that as the Messiah through Jesus Christ. Now stop for a moment and ask yourself, if the promise from Abraham was to be a blessing to every other nation, did the law make this promise a reality? Simple answer, no. The law didn't free people. The law didn't improve people. We know repetitively, the law puts us under bondage. Right? So what's the blessing? Well, the reason why the promise is superior to the law is because the promise produces Jesus. The singular seed, as Paul says here in verse 16. Think back to Genesis chapter 3 where God is talking to Adam and Eve after they have sinned, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, singular, referring to her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, so the singular promise is referencing through Jesus Christ. There has never been, nor can there ever be, salvation apart from the finished work of Christ. The covenant with Abraham was fulfilled in the covenant of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the covenant of the law, whatever its character and purpose, did not modify those covenants, just really merged it into one. Verse 17 takes us to our third point, and that's its chronology. The law comes 430 years after a covenant ratified by God. Because the covenant with Abraham was permanent and unchangeable, no amount of time could nullify the purpose. Let me say it this way. If you owe someone $1,000, and let's say, for the point of the illustration, that your $1,000 bill is due tomorrow, and you do not pay that bill, and next Monday, so a week from tomorrow, you call that person, you go, I don't owe you $1,000 anymore. And you say, well, why not? Well, it's been a week, and since a week passed, I don't owe you $1,000 anymore. And then it'd be like, no, that's not how debts work, right? If you haven't paid your debt off this week, it doesn't mean it's gone next week. Time doesn't remove a contract or a covenant. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is, listen, you know, you're saying, well, there's 430 years, great, there's this big gap, but it doesn't make the promise any less true or any less powerful. Actually, in between these, the Lord's going to repeat this promise to Isaac, Abraham's son, in Genesis 26, 24. He's going to repeat the same promise to Jacob, 28, verse 15. The law is going to come 645 years after Abraham, but 215 years later, God repeated the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. So exactly 430 years prior to the Messianic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. So just stop for a second. 645 years of promise. Even the covenant with Abraham did not establish the principle of salvation by faith, but it only verified and typified it. For from the time of Adam's fall, faith had been the only means of being right with God. We've talked about this before, but it's interesting to note that when Cain offered God a sacrifice, he did not offer God yucky stuff. We know from what their attributes were that Cain was a farmer, right? And so, and Abel was a shepherd. And so, Cain offers the first fruits in his sacrifice. In essence, he offers the very first of the crops that were the best. Why did God reject Cain's sacrifice? It was not because God does not like vegetables. It wasn't because God was like, no, I'm not really into vegetables right now. It was because Cain did not give God what he asked for. So why was an animal a better sacrifice than the first fruits of Cain's hand? Because it's what God said he wanted. Abel trusted that what God said he wanted was what that he really wanted. And Abel gave God what he asked for. That, by definition, is faith. Trusting that who God says he is, what God demands of us, is really who God is and what he really demands of us. So why is it that Cain's sacrifice was rejected? Didn't have any faith. He didn't believe God's word. Now, interestingly enough, where would Cain have gotten God's word? From his parents. Where would Cain's parents have gotten God's word? From God himself. Right? All right, so we're talking about second generation people. The first generation, Adam and Eve, physically walked with God. They physically talked with God. So when Adam and Eve told Cain what God expected, you would have thought it had been very easy for Cain to believe. Just like you thought it had been very easy for Adam and Eve to avoid the fruit from one tree in the garden. Do you see the picture here, though, of sin? We see the picture of the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith is very, very beginning of the story. It's not the covenant with Abraham that institutes the means of salvation by faith. It's just an example of salvation by faith. It wasn't when Jesus came, all of a sudden now salvation's by faith. No, salvation has always been by faith. Verse 18, the fourth thing, and that it's completeness. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the fourth part of this covenant of promise and why it's better is because it's complete. Okay, so Paul's points here is this. If your inheritance is based on your performance compared to one that's just guaranteed, then one has a chance of being not as awesome or as full. These two types of inheritances are not compatible. One is by law, and one is works, and the other is by grace, and the other one's by faith. An inheritance is not earned. It's given. Being part of a family, you get to have an inheritance. And that inheritance comes to you, and that inheritance is not based off of who you are as far as your ethic and work. And go back to the story as Paul probably would have thought of. Think about Jesus' parable, right? So you have the prodigal son. He goes to his dad. He says, give me what's mine. He asks for his half of the inheritance. All right, so here's the thing that the Judaizers were missing. The Judaizers were like, okay, what we'll say is we get salvation from Christ, but we have to obey to keep it. Okay, so in the analogy of inheritance, you get an inheritance, and for the sake of having a number, let's just say this inheritance from Christ is like, it's like $1 billion. Okay, so when you get saved, he puts a spiritual $1 billion in the bank, right? And every time you disobey, like, you're pulling some of that money out, right? And so at the end of your life, you're hoping you just have some money left in the bank account because you need some money to get into heaven. That's in essence the idea of the Judaizers. In the Judaizers' minds, though, they're like, we're pretty good, so that money's going to stay in the bank account. And Paul's like, you are not very good at this, right? We tend to spend, spiritually speaking, way more than we invest. I'm always fascinated by, you know, these pro athletes who make millions of dollars and then they turn like 25 and they're not playing football or whatever anymore and they're like, they're broke. Like, what happened to the $100 million you had 2 years ago? Where did you spend $100 million, right? Well, no one taught them to invest. No one taught them to save. There was no financial accountability. And so they just blew it on all of these things. I was reading the testimony of a guy, and he said that when he was playing football, he was going through like $9 million a year, right? And he was talking about this expenses, and they were like, they were trying to figure out where all his money went, and they were talking about all the things that he did, and he was like, yeah, he's like, I never once thought that I wasn't going to keep getting more contracts, right? He's like, I figured I would just waste all of my first contract, and when I signed the second one, I'd start to invest my money. Well, he never signed a second contract, right? Now here's the thing, spiritually speaking. When we talk about this, we're assuming, hey, listen, we've got a lot of money in this spiritual bank account, and I'm going to keep adding money to this bank account, and I'm going to keep doing really, really well, and I'm not going to sin. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. Okay, so now imagine the first bank account. You can only keep the money in there that you don't waste. So every time you sin, you're eliminating some of this. Or the second bank account, God puts $1 billion in there, and he guarantees that there will always be $1 billion in there. No matter how many times you mess up, his forgiveness still covers that, and you still get all of your inheritance. Now just stop for a second and think, which one sounds better? You go to your financial advisor, and you say, listen, I would like to put a retirement account in. He goes, I got two kinds of accounts. Right? Okay, yeah. First account, we're going to put some money in it, and if you don't do anything stupid, there'll be some money in there when you retire. Second account, if you put some money in there, I guarantee all of that money will be in there no matter how stupid you are between now and when you retire. Like, I'm going with option two, right? Understand, this is not really comparable. This isn't like, oh, okay, this is close. No, this is a complete inheritance. Okay, so to help the picture make more sense, He's going to also tell us why the law is inferior. And we'll see this in verses 19 to 22. Let's read it all together to help us put it in context. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, so three reasons that the law is inferior. First, its purpose. Beginning of verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Okay, so the promise was given to Abraham because of who God was. So why did God give the law? Because man was sinful. Okay, so now pause for a moment and just go, the motivation behind the law is obviously not as good of a motivation as the first one. When we think about the children of Israel getting the law, why did the children of Israel need a law? All right, so let's go to Egypt. The children of Israel really aren't a nation at this point. But Moses shows up. He says to the Pharaoh, I'm here to release God's people. We know the story, the ten plagues. During the ten plagues, by the way, it gets worse for the Israelites. The Egyptians become harder taskmasters to the Israelites, and so it gets worse. And the Israelites, they don't appreciate it. They're not like really encouraged about Moses. And so they leave. Finally, and as they leave, things are looking up, right? Because as they leave, the nation of Israel is given a bunch of stuff from all of the Egyptians, right? Okay, so as they're leaving, they're getting gold, they're getting animals. Remember, so they leave as a very, very wealthy group of people. And then they get to the end, and they run into their first obstacle. Water, right? And they see Pharaoh's army, and they say to Moses, we love you, Moses. We know you've got a plan. What's next? No, they say to Moses, you brought us out here to die. Oh, we wish we were in Egypt. It was so good in Egypt. We loved it in Egypt. It was like a resort community, right? No, I mean, they just had told Moses how much they hated Egypt, like a couple of chapters earlier. Now they love Egypt because they think they're going to die. So God brings down a cloud of dust. He makes the Egyptians, they get confused. They don't know where to go. And then he parts the sea, right? They walk across on dry ground. And you go from here on out, the Israelites have this thing figured out. They know they can trust God. No. Right? They're in the wilderness and they don't have water. They don't have food and they grump and they complain. They get manna. Then they grump and complain. They get manna. So God brings them quail. He brings them meat. They get to the promised land. And all they have to do is go in there and check it out. And they come back and 10 spies are like, nope. People are like giants in there. We're like grasshoppers. And so the nation of Israel says, no, we're not believing you. We've watched God destroy the Egyptians at the bottom of the sea. We've watched the 10 plagues. We've watched the pillar of fire and the cloud. And we've watched God do all of these things. No, we're going to the promised land. You 10 spies, you take your grumpiness and go home, right? No, they say, no, we're with the 10 spies. Let's go die in the wilderness, right? The nation of Israel gets the law because they refused to obey God. So now just stop for a moment and go, the law was not given to save Israel. The law, in essence, was given to shepherd Israel back to where they were supposed to go. The law was to tell them, listen, you keep wandering. Get back to God. Get back to God. And even with the law, the nation of Israel still didn't want to get back to God. They still kept running and doing their own thing. So the reason why the law is inferior at the very beginning is its purpose was not to save you. It was simply to point you back to God. Second, the law is inferior because of its mediators. Now, this promise, this covenant of the law, because it was ordained, or that's a technical word for carrying out laws, as through angels by the agency of a mediator. So this covenant of law, first through angels, and then by them through Moses to the people. See, God was the author and giver of the covenant of law, and he was present with Moses on Mount Sinai when it was given in Exodus 19. But in a way that's not fully explained, the law was given by God to Moses through angels. This also shows up, by the way, in Acts 7:53 and Hebrews chapter 2. When God gave the law, the setting was awesome and forbidding. God warned the people not to come near the fiery mountain. And he says in Exodus 19:24, if you came too close, that it would break forth upon you. But God gave the covenant to Abraham, his friend, to a friend. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18. The promise of salvation by faith was so precious to the heart of God that he gave it to Abraham in person. That is the way that God desires to come to every person who will have him as Savior and Lord. Moses was great. The angels were great, but they were only mediators. Paul warned the Galatian believers not to exalt Moses or angels over God himself. This is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. Let me put it in maybe a different way. When you came to the law, you had no standing before God. You had to go find someone else who had been given standing before God, and you had to interact with God through that mediator. Because the law was a set of rules and guidelines and forms that was designed to restrict man's sinful nature, it was not designed to remove man's sinful nature, it was not designed to free you from your sinful nature, it was designed just to curtail your sinful nature. Because of that, when you wanted to come to God, you didn't come to God as a righteous person. You came to God as a little less sinful person. Because God is holy, that meant you had no access to God. So God established rules. In the Old Testament, you had to come to God through a priest. So you'd go to the temple, and these intermediaries would be there, and they would take your sacrifice, and they would offer it on your behalf. Remember when King Saul was there, and he was offering sacrifices, and Samuel says, you don't have the right to offer sacrifices. That's not your job. You aren't the right person to do this. Fast forward to the New Testament. When Jesus dies on the cross, one of the significant things that happened in the death of Jesus is that the veil in the temple is rent in two. Why? We now have access directly to God. Why is this important? Once again, it's demonstrating the difference in the law and a promise. The covenant involved mediators. The promise offers us direct access to God. And lastly, it's inferior because of its accomplishments. Verses 21 and 22, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay, so in essence, here's Paul's argument. The law has been around for a really long time. And name one person who, after using the law, has been perfect. It's like that simple debate argument. Give me an example. What person, after going through the law, you're like, that guy, he never sins. Yeah. That guy, he stopped offering sacrifices years ago. Yeah, that guy's awesome. Right? Nope. Even the Pharisees, who were like the people who had the highest view of themselves, spiritually speaking, still offered all of their sacrifices. Even though they thought they were amazing people, they still offered sacrifices. So here, in essence, is Paul's simple question. If the law could produce perfection, if it could produce righteousness. Why didn't it? This is exactly the same question that I ask evolutionists all the time. If evolution is making mankind better, why isn't it? If evolution adds things to mankind, why isn't it? If evolution is true, why did we lose all of the coolest things of the species before us? Have you ever, we talked about this before, but it always makes me laugh. Like, wouldn't it be awesome to have opposable thumbs on your feet? Yes, it would. Why would you get rid of that? Why would you get rid of thumbs on your feet? Why would you get rid of a tail? Do you know how fascinating it would be if you had evolved from a monkey and kept your tail? Think about how many things you could do with that tail. Balance, right? I'm up here teaching, a little tired, put my tail down, kind of lean back, right? Feeling pretty good, right? There are so many things you could do with that tail. Moms, when you have a baby, imagine how handy it would be if you had an extra thing to hold something with or to move something. Like, think about why do we lose all of that, right? If evolution is true, show me something that's getting better. Because every time I turn on the news, it seems like it's getting worse, right? When was the last time you turned on the news and you're like, baby born, perfect, we'll never get sick, yay. No, we don't see any of that. We see, you know, outbreaks of people who have been unvaccinated. We see all of these diseases and sicknesses. We see all of the cancers and death. And we go, wow, it doesn't look like it's getting any better. And here Paul is asking the same argument. Judaizers, oh, people who think the law is going to make you righteous, why hasn't it? Now, this is kind of a nebulous argument, but let's make it specific. Paul's saying to these Judaizers, particular in the church of Galatia, how come you're not righteous? Now, here's the fun thing about this. It's easy to talk in really generic terms and be like, wow, the law makes you righteous. And here's Paul saying, well, how about you? Did it make you righteous? Think about the awkward silence. Remember when the woman who's caught in adultery is there and all these people around, they're about to stone her, and Jesus to say, listen, if you are without sin, you cast the first stone. Awkward silence. Eventually they just kind of wander away, right? Because no one's like, well, I'm not going to throw the first stone. I mean, that's a bold statement. Yeah, I'm perfect. I can judge, right? So here is the essence of the law. It never made anyone righteous. There's no one that we can look back and go, well, yeah, they're righteous, especially in the context that Paul just did, because he just proved that Abraham needed faith and not righteousness. So what Jewish person is going to be like, no, I'm more righteous than Abraham, right? No one was going to do this. So he says, listen, the law doesn't make you righteous. Go to verse 22. But the scripture is confined all under sin. The law tells you you're a sinner. Why? Why the law then? That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why the law? The law is there simply to tell you you need Jesus. The law is there to tell you you can't solve this on your own. The idea that somehow the law would somehow relegate and remove the need for the promise of God was repulsive to Paul. And he's going to use two words in verse 21. He says, certainly not. In the King James, it's the same words as in Galatians 6:14, where he says, God forbid. It's this very animated, no, this will never happen. Here's the thing, we need Jesus. The demands of the law leave us helpless. They leave us lost. Until the law was bound under the grace of Jesus Christ, the law did nothing but tell you you were condemned. Grace tells us that Jesus came to fulfill the promise. What promise? The promise to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Jesus Christ shows us that the law came to point us to Him. So in essence, as we get to this part in Galatians, Paul is reminding us, listen, the law was there for a purpose, but it wasn't there to save. It was there to point us to Jesus. And that this morning is what we're going to do as we participate in the Lord's Supper. The point of communion is to point our hearts and minds back to Jesus. It's to remember that Jesus shed his blood, that he broke his body for our sins. And so as we begin to take communion together, take a minute of just quiet, kind of reflective prayer and silence, and make sure that your heart and mind is right before God, and then we'll partake of the elements together.